Well, please be seated if you would, and you should have a outline in your notes. Take that out from your bulletin and join me in Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle John was a very, very blessed man. Would you agree? He had the privilege of being very, very close to Jesus. He was in the inner circle of the disciples and then the inner three of the 12. He got to see and experience things that nobody else did. He saw Jesus do things, say things that profoundly impacted his life. When Jesus was on the cross, he chose John to take his place and be the one that would take care of the mother of Jesus. Later on, he was there at the day of Pentecost when the church began, and he was there at the foundation of that church in Jerusalem and saw all the things that God did for many years. Later on, he actually moved to the city of Ephesus where he had a ministry there, and tradition tells us that he was there along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, actively engaged, that he was an elder, a pastor in that church. He so lived for Christ. He so refused to back down that even though all of the other apostles were martyred for their faith, John was actually exiled because of his faith out to the island of Patmos. And while he was out there, he was profoundly impacted once again by Jesus. While he was there, he received the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of our Bible. And in that profound book, we read that the church where he served in Ephesus had all the knowledge, all the theology, all the good works, but something went awry. And it says there that they left their first love. They didn't lose their first love, as a lot of people often quote it. It doesn't mean they didn't forget where he was. Their first love was Jesus. They left him. They got so involved in sound doctrine and active works in the church, they left Jesus outside. And Jesus calls them to repent. Come back to the place where he matters more than anything. Well, not long before this, maybe even 3 or 4 years or less before John received this revelation of Jesus, he was still in Ephesus, and he wrote 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he was trying to communicate truth to that church that had such a great history. And he wrote to that church, and in 3rd John verses 3 and 4, he said this: "For I was very glad, brethren, when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." John had taught them truth for decades, and then he prayed fervently that they would walk in it. See, the Apostle John loved Jesus, and he loved the church. And his greatest joy was not simply that people knew the truth. His greatest joy was that they were walking in the truth. He wanted all of the church members to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. And he knew for them to get there and stay there, it would require the power of God. So he prayed earnestly that the Spirit of God would do a work in the lives of the people. He taught the truth, and then he prayed that they would walk in the truth. This is the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul did some 30 years earlier than John's writings in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Apostle Paul writes this book we have today called Ephesians. And for 3 chapters, he teaches truth, and then this doctrinal truth that's going to be the foundation for how we live. But before he gets to the place where he can give them the do's, the commands, this is what you must go out and live out because of who you are. Before he gets there, he launches into this powerful prayer where he asks God, because God alone can give us the power to live out what we know. And so he cries out to God in prayer that God would enable the people to apply the truth, to walk in the truth. I want to submit to you, if this was good for the Apostle John, and if it was good for the Apostle Paul, and by the way, Jesus did the same thing in John 17, if it was good for them, is it good for us? That's my contention. And so I believe this prayer becomes a model for us how we can pray for people rightly and cry out to God for the same things that the Apostle Paul prays for. So last couple weeks, we looked at the principles from Paul's model prayer. And real quickly, we pray according to the scriptures. We pray in humility. We pray intimately. We pray according to God's nature and character. And that nature and character in this text includes sovereignty, love, the fact that he's our creator and our sustainer. He's a generous God, and it's all for his glory. And God has glorious power that he can lavish on us. So we cry out to him accordingly. We believe that he cares. We believe that he wants to answer these prayers. We believe that he wants to do mighty things in us. Amen? God did not save us just to barely squeak us into heaven. He wants us as overcomers running in with full speed ahead in his power. And so Paul believed all that, and that then directed and shaped his prayers. So those are the principles. But today now we want to look at the petitions in Paul's model prayer for the church. This happens in verses 16 through 19. So he says this, that... and that's a key word here, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see the that's? And those that's, that's kind of funny, those that's, the that's, form the outline for us of the content of Paul's prayers. We can know exactly what he prayed for because he talks about a sequence, a progression. There's three steps. So if you notice down here, we have four steps coming up, but Paul has three steps in this prayer where he prays the first prayer, and this one needs to become a reality in your life before the second one can take place. It's a sequence, it's a progression, it's one building upon the other. And then when that one's becoming real in your life, you can step up to the second one. And then when the second one is becoming real in your life, you can step up to the third one. Notice how I made four into three. You can do this, but they need to build upon each other. He's not saying that the first one has to be perfect before you can move on to the second one, or what would happen? We'd never move on, right? Anybody here perfect? No, we strive to be completely mature in Christ and be like Christ, but we're not there and we won't get there this side of heaven. But we're striving that way. So you add the first one, and then that gives you the foundation from which to add the second one. And they're both progressing as you add the third one. Does this make sense? So we need to see it that way. That's why he says that, that, that. So it's a building, a moving forward. The first that at the beginning of verse 16, the second one in the middle of verse 17, and the third one in the middle of verse 19. Some of you are saying, but in my version of the Bible, there's another one in verse 17 where it says, so that. Well, you are correct. That's an astute observation. However, that's not in the Greek text. That's an implication that the translators are putting in there to help you understand the flow. So the actual Greek word henna, which is that or so that, is not there, but they're implying that. It's implied, so they just add it. But the three ones that are there become the outline for us today. The first one foundational, the second one building, the third one building, as we're climbing up a ladder, going up a staircase. Now, secondly, just some observations. This prayer is spiritual in nature. It is not about circumstances. When we pray, what do we most often pray about? Our circumstances, our physical wants, our needs. We need a job, we need money, we need better health. I just twisted my ankle, I've got indigestion, I've got all these things, right? And we're often praying about that. I'm in a tough thing, I've got a rotten neighbor, I've got this, I've got that. Are all of those legitimate things to pray about? Yes, of course they are. But what we see in the Bible is that the vast majority of times, the prayer requests are about things spiritual in nature, not physical. It's about internal character, not circumstances. So this is important. If you have self-control, then you can handle virtually anything outside of you. True? When you are right on the inside, the storms of life can come at you and you can stand firm. But if you're not right inside, then what happens? The outside stuff becomes dramatically more difficult for you. Am I right? So this is what Paul is praying about. It's the internal things that need to change for us to be able to face life for the glory of God. Even when Paul requested prayer for himself, where is Paul when he writes Ephesians? He's in a jail or a prison in Rome. Yeah, it's not such a bad one this time. It's going to be worse in 2 Timothy. This one's not so bad. It's a house arrest, but he is manacled to soldiers all day, and he can't go out, and he's very, very limited. If you are in his situation, what would you maybe ask prayer for? Get me out of here. But if you go to Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, after he goes through the whole thing of the armor of God, we'll get to someday in the future, he goes and he asks for prayer for all saints, and then he asks for prayer for himself. Not that he would be set free, but that he would speak freely with boldness, communicating the gospel to anybody and everybody God brought his way. See, it was a completely different kind of prayer. So we learn from this what our prayers ought to be most of the time are spiritual things in nature. Even when Paul addresses the spiritual battle in Ephesians 6 that the Ephesians are engaged in, he doesn't cry out to God to get rid of the demons. He cries out to God that they will put on the full armor of God and stand strong against the demonic forces. So it's not circumstantial, it's character, it's sanctification that he's concerned with. Thirdly, the prayer is critical to spiritual growth. We must comprehend in America today, you are not going to grow without prayer. The people you are ministering to are not going to grow without prayer. Paul has taught three chapters of truth, and now when he prays that three things would happen in the lives of these people. In other words, as great of a preacher-teacher as Paul was, he knew that without prayer, these people would not truly apply the things that he taught. These are not things we can do. The Bible's not self-help. We're not here. I'm not trying to give you five principles you can go home and apply today on your own and then tell God how wonderfully you're doing. We are teaching you truth that is impossible for us to apply consistently, and we need God to infuse us with power and a heart change so that we have the capability of living this way ongoing. So Paul understands that. Knowledge alone does not make you spiritually strong. But this is the concept we have in America today. If you have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, that you are spiritually mature. If you go to seminary and graduate and with a master's degree, that then you are somehow spiritual. But you can know a lot about the Bible and be an arrogant son of a gun, can't you? You can know a lot about the Bible and not apply any of it. And in Jesus' day, he had a whole bunch of them wandering around called Pharisees. They memorized the entire Old Testament, but they didn't understand it and they didn't apply it. So he called them whitewashed tombs, blind leaders of the blind. You can have a lot of information and no transformation. See, information to lead to transformation requires intercession. You catch that? This is throughout the scripture. No wonder we're seeing such a small percentage of American Christians growing to maturity because the American church, for the most part, has stopped praying. And pastors are guilty of the same. So we need knowledge interspersed with prayer that knowledge would become real in the hearts and lives of people. Why? Because the context here is that we are a changed, called out, radically different people. We are the church. In eternity past, God chose us. He chose us from every nation, Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter what our background, doesn't matter what the history was of our nations, doesn't matter how much we hated each other. He has brought us together in Christ, in the church, and has set us apart to be a unified, loving congregation of people that shows forth to the world and the watching angels of heaven, God is wise. God is gracious. God is powerful. God can change sinners and make them into saints. And you can see it in their lifestyle. That's what Paul is all about here. And he's praying because he knows what the people are thinking. You want me, a Jew, to love that Gentile? I've been taught since my childhood, they are the despised, evil, wicked of the world. You want me, a Roman, to love those Jews? No way in the world. I've heard about those people and all the stuff they've done wherever they've been. And that animosity in the church, Paul is praying because they're saying, there ain't no way, no how this is ever going to be overcome. And Paul says, oh yes, it can, but it's not by your power. And that's why I'm on my knees. I'm crying out to God. Because starting in chapter 4 to chapter 6, he's going to launch into the most profoundly practical, life-altering truth you'll ever read anywhere. But he knows it won't happen if God doesn't make it happen. Are you with me on that? And that's what this prayer is all about. So let's dive into this prayer and see what this prayer is that Paul is praying. And we're not going to get very far today. The first petition in Paul's model prayer, the first that is in verse 16 through the middle of verse 17, where he prays for spiritual strength. He is asking God to provide in their lives sanctifying power. Do you need power? Do you ever struggle with sanctification? That's the process of becoming progressively more holy. Anybody here struggle with overcoming certain sins in your life and attitudes and actions? It's the things you're supposed to, you don't do the things you're not supposed to do, you end up doing. Anybody struggle with that? Of course. So is this a real prayer? This is legitimate, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road. He is crying out to God to give them a spiritual strength they don't have on their own. And we're going to see it in two ways. First, the request, and then the result of that request, because the end isn't spiritual power, as we'll see in a moment. So the request, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Let me ask you a question. How much strength do you need to do the impossible? A lot? How much strength do you think America needs to overcome racism? See, people are looking all over for answers. You got all kinds of philosophers. You've got all kinds of sociologists trying to find an answer to racism in America. And we got this going on and that going on. And there's different races. And you got the police and you got brutality. You got all this stuff going on. And everybody's trying to find an answer. Beloved, the answer's right here. It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. This is the only thing that can bring about that change. Now, you can gussy people up for a while, and you can dress them up and make them look good, and they'll get along for a while, but it's like the little kid, right? When the kid was told, you know, by his mom, you just sit down, son. And so he sat down, and he said to her, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. See, that's the way a lot of people are. And you can force people to behave a certain way, but that doesn't mean the heart has changed. They still have an animosity. They still think they're better than everybody else. And so for real change to take place, it needs the power of God. So this is the kind of power that the Ephesians need. This is what Jews and Gentiles need to get along. Today it's racism, it's hedonism, it's materialism, it's greed, it's anger, it's pride, it's sexual sins, it's laziness. Whatever the thing is we're struggling with, what they struggle with was racism. But we struggle with a lot of things, admittedly, right? How do we get the power to overcome this? It's through prayer. And Paul prays that God may grant you. This is an interesting word. It means to give rise to or cause a new state in your life. This is not a temporary thing. He's not asking God to give you a little bit of power just for this moment. He's asking God to bring a transformative power into your life. A power that comes in, and as a result of that, you're different than you were yesterday. And you keep building on that. And the next day, that power will make you different than you were the day before. This is a sanctifying, life-altering power. It takes place in you. This is a growth toward maturity by the power of God. And he says, well, how much power can I ask for? Well, he says, I want God to grant you according to, not out of, according to what? The riches of his what? Glory. How glorious are the riches of God? You know what? The psalmist tells us that the universe was created to bring glory to God. Is the universe pretty spectacular? Did it take a little bit of power for God to create the universe? Not for him. You know, God was like, okay, next. Didn't even get tired, didn't break a sweat. But to us, this is unbelievable power. God has the power to create all things, to sustain all things. God has the power to control the motions of all the planets and the stars and the galaxies and the solar systems. God has all this power. And Paul says, God, out of the riches of your glory, I want you to give Susie enough power today to overcome her racism. Is there enough power for that to happen? Oh my goodness, folks. You may be sitting there thinking today, doggone it, I've tried and I've failed repeatedly. Or I was successful for 3 weeks and then I couldn't take another step and I just can't do it. You know what my answer to you is? You're right. You can't. But Christ can. His power is unlimited. His glory is beyond our wildest comprehensions. And he can change you. Do you believe that? See, if you don't believe that, you're not going to ask God to do that in your life, and you're not going to ask him to do that anybody else. If you're looking at people going, oh, they'll never change. Remember people like that? Oh, man, my neighbor will never come to Christ. Why is that? He is the most wicked, despicable person I have ever met in my life. There is no way, no how. This guy only loves himself. There's no way he could ever love God. Oh, yes, there is. It's called the power of God. Amen? See, for man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are what? Possible. Wear it on a tie if you have to remind yourself. God can do it. God's power is beyond our wildest imagination. So Paul is praying, God, with all of that power you have, I want them to be strengthened with power. The Greek word power there is dunamis. It's an explosive power, but it's a power that gives you the ability to act, the capacity to change. Paul is saying, you don't have that capacity on your own. You and your own fleshliness, you're just going to keep doing your own thing. But I want God to give you a new capacity by his power. I want him, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 12 and following, he says, brethren, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will, and that would be the desire to change, the desire to do God's will, both to will and to work, that is the effectual power to go do what he has just done with your changed desires according to his good pleasure. I want God to so work in you with the will and the power, and then I want you to take that will and power and run to the finish line with the power that God has given. Now he says, not just God with power, but I want you to be strengthened with power. Now that's fascinating he would say that. The Greek word here for strengthen is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Only 4 times. It's used twice of Jesus in his childhood where he was strengthened and grew. And then it's used here and it's used in one other passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 16:13. But every time it's used, it has a particular meaning. And here's what's fascinating. It speaks of, and the only place we have in a Greek outside of the Bible use was by a guy named Philo, and he used it to become strong by exercise. God, I want you to strengthen them with your power as they exercise. You catch that? People often ask, is it God or me that's going to be help causing me to change? The answer is yes. Yes, he'll supply the power. You participate. There is a strengthening as I exercise my spiritual muscles in obedience to Christ. God infuses me with power. That power gives me a new capacity to go a step beyond that. So today I might be able to go so far. The next day, as I walk in obedience with God's power, my capacity changes. I could take another step. The next day, another step. Do you see what I'm saying? This is what Paul is praying for, an ongoing, sanctifying, life-changing power. That as we exercise ourselves, as we walk in obedience to the truth, as we take in the Word of God, as we get on our knees in prayer, as we worship the living God, as we walk in obedience, God grants us power to take more steps, and the capacity gets enlarged. Now, what's interesting also about this word, every time it's used, all four times in the New Testament, it's always passive. Passive meaning, I'm not the one creating the strength, God is the one who strengthens me. So what is my part? I go out and I act upon what Jesus has told me to do. God then infuses me with his strength and changes my capacity so that I can do even more. Wow. God, Paul is praying, by your strength and your power, give them an ever enlarging capacity to live more and more and more for the glory of their Savior. Oh, how we would pray for ourselves that way, right? Start with yourself. Get on your knees and cry out to God. Oh, God, would you today give me the power to obey? Cause me to step out in the power of your Spirit and do the right thing. And then I might be strengthened and changed. I might become more mature, that my life would forever become more and more day by day like my Savior Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6:10, he'll come back and use a different word where he will say to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Literally, though, it's passive again. Be strengthened in the Lord. Now, here's the picture. God is there. It's almost like Niagara Falls. And God is pouring out power, pouring out power, pouring out power by his Spirit. And you're like a cup. And maybe at first you're a thimble. And if you were to turn that thimble upright to receive that power, would you get enough? Could Niagara Falls overflow your thimble? So what if you grew? What if instead of a thimble, you were all of a sudden the size of a little bottle of water? Yeah, I know, this is contraband. It's not supposed to, can't take drinks in the church. Okay, but what if you turn this cup? Would God's Niagara Falls fill up this little bottle? Okay, what if you grew to the place of maturity that you were like a great big 60-gallon drum and you were right with God? Could he fill you up? See, this is the picture. And each time he fills you up and you take steps, your cup gets a little bigger, a little bigger. It's a maturing process of his power. Isaiah 40, 28 through 30, and you might be familiar with that text, where he talks about how there are some people can do this, can do that, but he says, but those who wait for the Lord will what? They will gain new strength, or some texts will say they will renew their strength. The Hebrew word there means to reestablish your strength on a new, improved basis. As I wait on the Lord for his strength, he endues me with that strength and I'm improved and changed. Now I can step out and I can wait on him some more. And I just keep getting bigger and stronger and more obedient by his power. This is a constant picture throughout the scriptures as we wait on him and exchange our weakness for his power. But this is not something you can do on your own. You can't do spiritual push-ups and make yourself strong. You have to receive this strength through the Spirit of God. How do I get this through the Spirit? Well, number one, I have to yield to the Spirit. Does the Spirit of God want control of you today? Yes, he does. For the glory of Christ, he wants to have control. He wants to fill you. He wants to empower you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to lead you into truth. He wants to guide you every step along the way. But we need to yield to him, be filled with, controlled by him, not grieving him. Not quenching him, allowing him to have first place. Is this an easy process? No, if you're anything like me, you like calling the shots yourself. And so Paul prays, oh, Father, endue them with power. as only you can, causing them to change with a greater capacity to surrender to your Spirit, where His power can flow continuously through their lives. Where? In the inner man. What's the inner man? That's the immaterial part of you, the real you. Now, let me ask you a question. Do any of you ever spend any time on the outer man? The material part of you. Anybody here ever spend any time? Can I say, for one, I'm grateful because I'm looking at all of you. You only have to look at me, but I got to look at all of you. And some of you come in here kind of haggard, like you just barely got up and stuff, you know, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you could have cleaned up a little bit before you got here. But you know what I'm saying? So are we grateful that you take care of the outer man? Of course. When the outer man gets hungry, do you feed it? Yes, and so many of you got up this morning and you washed it and you primped it, and some of you put a face on, and some of you did your hair and the deodorant and the perfume, the cologne, brushed your teeth, all of that. For that, we are grateful. Can I make a suggestion? What Paul is praying for is not that. What Paul is praying for is your inner man. That inner person that he wants to see completely, radically transformed for the glory of God. The inner man, the real you. It seems in our culture we're obsessed with the outer man with very little concern for the inner man. You can see that in our priorities. You can see that in the decisions we make day by day, where the Spirit of God would be leading us to the Word. The Spirit of God would be leading us to prayer. The Spirit of God would be leading us to fellowship. The Spirit of God would be leading us to evangelism and disciple making and surrender and sacrifice and meeting needs. And we get all consumed with who? Ourselves. And so most of our prayer requests are about the physical, when our greater need is the spiritual, the internal. This is a big concern. Jesus said, it's not what's outside you that defiles you. It's what? It's what's inside you. If you don't want to be defiled, stop worrying about whether or not your food is organic. Focus on whether or not your spirit is organic, right? That it's real, that it's right, it's holy, it's set apart, it's pure, it's clean, it's not full of insecticides and things like that, pesticides. You need to have a pure, clean, holy spirit. This is a great desire of the Lord. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to see this passage. I think we have the slide for it too. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul is talking about all the trouble he's going through as an apostle and the attacks and the stuff going against him, and he's being threatened and he's pushed all over the place. And then he says this in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is what? Decaying. Is this true? Yes. Yet our inner man is being what? How? Day by day. The Apostle Paul was experiencing this through extreme persecution added on to the natural process of aging. Now, I go in on, every 2 weeks, I go in and record two of these radio programs for KKLA, and I think the one that aired yesterday was out of Ecclesiastes 12 about this whole process of getting old and dying. It's not a pretty picture, but Solomon wrote it to wake people up. This is inevitable for you. You're going to have the point where all of a sudden your eyes and your mouth and your teeth and your ears and your arms and your legs and everything going to go haywire, and then your heart and your circulatory system is going to go, and you're going to die. Is this true? Oh no, I'm going to be frozen. I'll be the frozen chosen. No, listen to me. You're going to die, right? You're going to die. And so with that stated, that's your outer man. It is decaying and it is descending. So what Paul says is, rather than focus on that which is inevitable, I am focused on what? My inner man. And my inner man is being renewed. My inner man is developing and ascending. My outer man is decaying and descending. My inner man is developing and ascending. Do you see that? And so here's the problem. Because this becomes a real test whether or not you are experiencing the fruit of Paul's prayer. Are you horribly afraid of, worried about growing old and dying? Are you spending so much of your time on that? And it's occupying your mind throughout the day, and you're fearful of when the shoe's going to drop and when you're going to get cancer or when you're going to have your brain go and all that, right? When is it going to happen to me? And if you're more worried about that than you are your inner man, this is a problem. Because what Paul is saying is, while the one's going down, while the outer man's going down, my inner man is growing stronger so that I'm able to face this for what it is. As my inner man gets stronger and stronger and stronger, I actually care less about the outer man. Now, I'll still take care of it. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm responsible for it. I'm a steward of it. But as it decays, if I'm truly maturing and I'm being renewed day by day and my inner man is growing, then I don't worry so much about this. Am I making sense? So if you're consumed with worrying about that and you're taking all these things and you're I don't know what you're doing. You're wrapping yourself like a mummy. I don't know what all the people are trying today. But your inner man's the focus. Now, some people were consumed with the outer man. There was a group of people in Jesus' time called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They thought it was a sin to look at a woman. So every time they saw a woman, they would close their eyes, but they just kept walking, right? And so they would just, they would walk into a building and they would have bruises and blood everywhere. They called them the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They thought this was really good that they just focused on the external. What's Jesus saying? Look, eventually what I desire is you have a covenant with your eyes that you can look at a woman and not lust. That you can make a covenant. I'm never going to look with a sensual look. That's not even in my purview. You understand what I'm saying? Would that be radical change for a lot of people? See, that's when your inner man is changing. Is it going to take God's power for that to take place? Yes. But it's a day-by-day commitment of yieldedness to the Spirit of God, that he would have the freedom to do whatever he wants to do, that he would then strengthen my spiritual muscles so that as I exercise them, they get stronger and stronger to the point it gets easier and easier, not to live everything out because then the temptations will grow stronger, but it's just there's an easier way to have this maturity capacity and to keep growing and growing and growing. So let me ask you a practical question. If you were to add up all the time you spend each day taking care of your outer man, and then you added up all the time you spend each day taking care of your inner man, which one would have a larger number? Could I challenge you to at least try to get them equal and see what happens as you begin to exercise what God has called you to exercise? See if he doesn't infuse you with his power. And your capacity to grow and change begins to take place. Now, that's a great request. Would you agree? For God to give you a sanctifying power that changes you so that your capacity grows ever larger so you can walk in obedience to the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. That alone will be a great request. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is not a separate thing in the Greek text. This is connected to what he just said. This is the result of that prayer. Paul is saying, I'm not just praying this for you. I'm praying this really for Jesus. He said, but wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't Christ come to dwell in me when I came to Christ? Doesn't he already dwell in my heart through faith? Well, yes, in a sense, he does. Then what is Paul talking about? The key here is the Greek word dwell. It's the Greek word katarkeo. Kata means, it's a prefix, it means to come down with force. And the other word, oikeo, means to dwell or settle or be at home. The prefix intensifies it. So get this. Does Jesus already dwell in your life? Answer me. Yes, but that's not what Paul's praying for. Paul is praying that you would experience a sanctifying power to the place that your lifestyle would so change by the influence and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that your life would become progressively more and more and more holy so that Jesus is completely at home in you. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and you go, oh, this is just not comfortable here? I mean, bless them, but we really ought to take up a collection and help them clean up around here. You know, I'm not saying that anybody in our church would ever be that way, but I'm just saying, you ever be in a situation where it's uncomfortable or you're around a bunch of unsaved people and they're just talking about all kinds of stuff and you're going, man, that makes me uncomfortable to be here. Imagine the sinless Son of God coming to dwell inside of you? Is he perfectly happy with everything about your lifestyle right now? So there's an excellent little booklet that was written many years ago by a guy named Robert Boyd Munger. It's a little book called My Heart, Christ's Home. Have you read it? Excellent little book. If you haven't read it, get it. I put on your notes on the back. I gave you a place where you can look it up online. There's a PDF you can download for free if you don't want to buy the booklet. But he does it's an allegory that he gives about your life being a home where Jesus lives. So your house, your life is like the house. And he starts going through the house. It's Jesus walking through the house, noting different things. He starts in the library, which is your brain. This is where information is stored. And Jesus comes in, and this guy's thought life is not really what it ought to be. And so Jesus has to start throwing out all of the bad thoughts, all the bad thinking, all the human philosophy, all the even neutral things, and replace them with the Word of God. Then Jesus moves into the dining room. This is where your appetites and your desires are. And he finds a very worldly menu this guy has every night of materialism and greed and sexual sins and things like that. And he has to confront that and clean it out with the Word of God. Then he goes into the living room, the place of fellowship where you're supposed to spend time together. And Jesus goes into the living room and the family's out there doing all their stuff and nobody's paying a bit of attention to him. And Jesus is longing for fellowship, but they don't have time for him. They're too busy with the USC game or something else, right? What a great game that was, though, right, Steve? They're so busy with that stuff, they don't have time for Jesus. And so Jesus has to confront them. Say, hey, I didn't move in here just to be a tenant. I moved in here to be your best friend. So he has to deal with the living room. Then he goes to the workshop where all the tools and the workbench and all the materials are. This is the place where we're supposed to make things, accomplish things. And he finds out that this man's only interested in producing toys. He's got all the ability, all the resources to do something that would last forever, to lay up treasures in heaven, but all he's consumed with is he who has the most toys wins. So he has to clean out the workshop. And the man's thinking, man, Jesus, you've cleaned up everything I've got. And Jesus says, but something still stinks here. Something doesn't smell right in your house. The man says, oh, no. Not the closet. Not that secret place where I hide my favorite sins. You don't want that too? Oh, yeah. I want that too. I want to clean it all up. I want to so flood your life with my word that I purify every part of this house so I can walk through any part of you and be totally at home. That's what Paul is praying. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus says, do you love me? If you love me, you'll what? Obey me. If you love me and obey me, my Father and I will join the Spirit and be totally at home in your heart. That's Paul's desire for everybody in the church. Is that a great desire? Is that a great prayer? Let me ask you a question. Has anybody arrived there already? Is this an ongoing prayer that we need? Absolutely. That God, in his infinite power, would strengthen us to truly change. You might be saying about it by now, but Pastor, I've tried so many times and I've cried out to God for his power and I've asked him to give me the power to change and I just keep failing. Well, might I suggest that Jesus really truly can change even you? He has that much power. Might I suggest that you not just let go and let God, but you participate with him. Don't ask him for the power to say no to this sin for the next 27 years. Ask for the power to say no right now, in this moment. whatever it is you're facing that you tend to fall with, could Jesus give you the power right now to have victory over that just for the next few seconds? Yes or no? And if he could do it for a few seconds, could he do it for a few minutes? And as long as you keep submitting yourself and yielding to the Spirit of God, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Does that mean the desires will go away? No. The desires may stay there the rest of your life, but God can give you the power in the moment to say no to those desires and receive new desires that he gives and walk in them. And that's what Paul is praying for. That's why he has three chapters of commands that he's about to get to, but he knows, before we get there, I've got to pray for you, because you can't do this on your own. So what? So what? The Apostle John and the Apostle Paul both knew that obedience was impossible in our own, so they prayed. The Ephesians needed to unite Jews and Gentiles. What's our problem? Pride? Anger? Selfishness? Impatience? Greed? Sexual fantasies? Gossip? Slander? Lack of discipline physically and spiritually, and the list could go on and on, right? Is God's power sufficient? Then let's get on our knees and cry out for ourselves and for those we love. Oh God, infuse them with a power, and every time they exercise a spiritual muscle, strengthen it even more. Give them an ever-growing capacity that they could live in such a way and keep saying yes and keep saying yes and keep saying yes in more and more areas of their life until they're at the point that Jesus feels completely at home inside of that dear person's life. That's a great prayer. Would you agree? Can I challenge you this week, as it says at the end of the discussion questions on the backside, would you pick like five people? Pray for yourself and five other people every day this week that this would be a reality. And then let's see what God begins to do in the hearts and lives of this church. And then the testimony we can be to watching angels. Amen? So Father, we come before you so desirous of having victory. So desirous of living in such a way that the angels would look and see in our individual lives, in our corporate life, your wisdom. But we know we can't do it. We've tried. Our weakness is enormous. We just ask you now, as only you can, by the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of those who have embraced Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would empower us this moment. A sanctifying power. A power that would cause our love for Christ to grow. A power that would take our feeble efforts and enlarge them and enlarge them and enlarge them until our spiritual muscles grow to the point that we no longer are concerned about the outside man, but we are concerned and consumed with our inner man growing day by day and being like Jesus. Oh, Father, do that work in our church. And then help us, Lord, to be used of you, to minister to others, that they might experience that same growth until we all attain to the maturity of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself. We ask this in his name. Amen.